I invite you to turn again to read some of Timothy's mail with us. This letter from his dear friend, the Apostle Paul, written to Timothy when he was left in Ephesus, the great capital city of the province, the Roman province of Asia, to be Paul's representative to the church of Ephesus there. We've come to the end of the first chapter. I sometimes think it's very helpful to pick out certain verses out of a letter, biblical passage, that summarizes in concise terms what the letter or the book is all about. And we have a passage like that in this section this morning from the first chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 18. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The passage, the phrase that summarizes this entire letter is this: wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. That's the heart of all that Paul says in this letter to Timothy. And remember, this is the word of a veteran of the cross to a young soldier who's just beginning the battle. And though he's traveled with Paul, has now been left in a demanding work all alone. And to encourage him, the apostle gives him this word. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of himself, you remember, as having fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight, he says. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but on to all those who love his appearing. Now that's the word of a man who's about to leave the battle of life. But here is his word to this young Christian, probably in his early 20s or mid-20s, left to do a very dangerous and demanding work in Ephesus. And Paul says, now wage the good warfare and hold fast to faith and to a good conscience. You'll notice that he puts it very definitely. It's not fight a good fight or wage a good warfare. This is not just the word of a coach encouraging someone to get in there and fight and do your best. Paul is speaking about the Christian life, and he says it's something that everyone who's a Christian is involved with. The fundamental nature of Christianity is that it's a warfare. It's a battle. And we're all in it. And there's no exit until the end. I think this is a very important thing to remember about being a Christian, is that you, the moment you began your Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ, you entered a lifelong battle. It's a struggle. It's not intended to be easy. And that's one thing I feel many Christians forget today. Helped along somewhat by a lot of misleading teaching on the television, the electronic church, and other places. There's a widespread attitude today that when you become a Christian, God is working for you. Everything has to work out. You can tell you're in the will of God because all the bridges appear across the chasms of life mysteriously, and you find everything unfolding and working out well as you go along, and that's a sign that you're in the center of God's will. rubbish. If that's a sign of it, then Paul was out of God's will most of his life, because he was in a battle, and he knew it. And he tells Timothy he's going to be in a battle. And it's a battle that will not end until life itself is over. Now, the object of this warfare is not to make it to the end of life, but to be a Christian in the midst of any circumstance. That's what it's all about. That's the warfare of life. I think even many Christians get the idea that it's to just to try to survive, to somehow make it until life ends. But everybody's engaged in that battle. Even non-Christians are fighting that battle to stay alive and to keep healthy until life is over. That's not the Christian warfare. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being a Christian, living a Christ-like life in the midst of dangerous pressures and countering forces in life. That's the battle. In other words, it's to be realistic in a world of illusion, to not chase after all the fantasies that the world falls for, or to not allow yourself to think wrongly about what's going on in society, but to get God's point of view, to see things the way they are, and to deal honestly and realistically and openly with everything that comes. That's to be Christ-like. That's the way he dealt with life. He didn't run from anything. He didn't hide away in some monastery somewhere. He was in the midst of life, out in the marketplace, out in the midst of cities, in the midst of peoples, under the pressures of and the dangers of normal life, but he was a realist and dealt earnestly and honestly with life. It means to be a loving person under pressure, in times when you are being hassled and harassed, and others are giving way to expressions of hate and violence and bigotry. And it's to maintain a sense of love and concern and compassion for people in the midst of it. That's the battle. That's the warfare that Paul's talking about. It's to live redemptively among those who have lost their way, to help them find their way back, to turn them away from that which is destroying, and to be concerned and involved with them, and to give of yourself in order to bring them back into a relationship of truth and reality. That's the warfare. To live your life for a purpose, and not merely to spend it on yourself. Now, what makes it tough is that we are opposed by three resourceful and utterly ruthless enemies called the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's our enemy. It's not people. I don't know why it's so difficult to get this across, but I find very many Christians are confused at this area. They think their problems are other people. But Paul tells us, remember in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It isn't people that are the problem. The world thinks that. They think if we could just get rid of the IRS or change the administration or get rid of our in-laws or something else or change bosses or work, it's people that are sabotaging our plans and wrecking our lives and making it difficult for us. But it isn't. All people are victims, according to the Word of God. victims like ourselves. They need compassion and understanding, not condemnation and ostracism. Behind them are the real enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is society committed to a godless philosophy, living it up on a philosophy of go for the gusto. Enjoy yourself now. This is all you've got. And eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. That's the world. And it surrounds us on every side. The philosophy is shouted at us and assaults our ears every time we turn on a television or a radio. It's everywhere. You deserve the best. You've got it coming to you. Take it now. Don't wait for it. Don't let anybody stand in your way. That's the world. That's the enemy that we're against. There's the flesh, this alien nature within us. Used to belong to us, but since we've come to Christ, it's no longer us. We've been delivered from it, but it's still there, opposing us from within, and dedicated to selfishness, loving attention, and comfort, and anything illegal, immoral, or fattening. That's the flesh. And we live with it day and night, don't we? That's the enemy. That self-centeredness within us. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small. 3 guests in all. Just I, myself, and me. 'Twas I who ate the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. That's life, isn't it? That's the way people live. That's the flesh, with all its self-centered interest in fulfilling only itself and living for itself. And then there's the devil and all the host of fallen angels that Scripture speaks of and Jesus took so constant note of in his ministry. These master psychologists who know exactly what it takes to make us feel fearful or angry or discouraged or worthless. And they're always bringing about the circumstances and the situations that produce any one of those things. When we feel angry, hostile, or depressed and worthless, or fearful and anxious or discouraged, it's because we've already succumbed to what the Bible calls the wiles of the devil. And he has accomplished his purpose, at least temporarily, with us. Now that's the battle. It's to be Christ-like, loving, forgiving, understanding, pure, in the midst of those pressures. That's the warfare in which we're engaged. And it's this that the apostle encourages young Timothy to wage. Wage that good warfare. If you want some helpful literature on this, I suggest you read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Great revelation of how the devil gets at us in our thought life. Or read Pilgrim's Progress, that incomparable record of what the Christian life is like on its way to glory and the nature of the enemies that face us. John Bunyan was given great insight into the great warfare of the Christian when he wrote that classic. Now, it's rather startling to note here the incentives that Paul uses to stimulate Timothy to wage a good warfare. I would expect at this point that he would say something like, "Remember, Timothy, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Because that's a great truth. And it's true. We're not left alone in this battle. We have inner fortifications and strengthenings that the world knows nothing about, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say what Peter says, that we will be kept by the power of God unto salvation. Or even what Paul himself has said in another place, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's not Paul, that's Jude. Able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence in glory. But you see, he doesn't say that. What is rather interesting is that he, though these things are true, he uses something much more humble and prosaic, much closer to home. He refers to Timothy's desire to please Paul and to Timothy's hunger to fulfill the possibilities that others have seen in him. It must have been a great encouragement to Timothy to know that Paul believed in him. And this is what he wrote, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son." And that personal, affectionate word must have greatly encouraged this young man's heart. Paul considers himself my father. He loves me as a son. He trusts me. He sent me here to Ephesus to labor. He believes in me. And how it must have strengthened young Timothy's heart to know that. I remember years ago, a young man said to me something that struck me very forcibly. I knew him well. His father had just died. And he said to me, he had idolized his father. He said, "What do you do when the only man you've ever wanted to please is dead?" And I sensed that he had lost incentive, that a great moral force had disappeared in his life. Because it helps a great deal to know that someone believes in you, trusts you. And Timothy must have been greatly encouraged by this. Paul urges him to the task of waging a good warfare by remembering that he believed in him and had confidence in him. But even more, there were certain prophetic utterances, the apostle says, that pointed to Timothy. This is evidently something that occurred when Timothy was set aside by the church at Lystra to accompany Paul in his travels. You can read about it in the 16th chapter of Acts, where Timothy, young man, half Greek, half Jew, had been a Christian for about a year or more since Paul's first journey to that city. Now, having been observed by the church for that period of time, had grown so in grace and stature spiritually that the church went along with Paul's suggestion that he come along with him on his travels, and they set him aside, and the elders gathered around him, as Paul tells us in the second letter, and laid their hands on him. And at that time, certain prophetic utterances were given. We're not told what they were, but evidently, speaking by the Spirit, someone predicted something about Timothy's ministry, what it would be like. It must have been somewhat like Jacob's blessings of his sons recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis, where he predicts what the nature of their ministry will be. And something like that had happened with Timothy. Paul reminds him that by the Spirit, God had led certain ones to indicate that this young man was to have a great ministry, and it would be an encouragement to him to remember that. I'll never forget in my own ministry when I was a young man, just still a student at Dallas Seminary, but spending my summers in Pasadena and working one summer at a church there as a youth minister. They didn't have a pastor there. And During the course of the summer, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, then the president and founder of Dallas Seminary, had come into town, and he was gracious enough to come and spend an afternoon with my wife and I. And we were so delighted to have him with us. Great man of God, great man of faith. And I took Dr. Chafer up to the church where I was working and showed him around. And I remember he looked over the building. It was a beautiful building, very impressive. And though they didn't have a pastor, the congregation was seeking one. And he said to me, "Do you think you might end up here in this church?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. Who knows what God will do?" I said, "I don't have any particular plans for that." "Well," he said, "I don't know either. But," he said, "it would be a great place for you." Because, he said, "I believe God's going to give you a great ministry." I don't know what he meant by that, what he had in mind. I'm sure, though he may have been impressed by the beauty of that building, he didn't realize that someday I'd end up in a building like this, where the architecture is clearly early Safeway. But his words have been a great encouragement to my heart. And many times as a young man, I remembered that Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer had seen something in me that was an encouragement. And you know, sometimes the great promises are too much for us to handle. What we need is something right at hand, just the remembrance of somebody believes in us. Somebody has confidence that God is going to do something with us. And that's what Paul says would encourage Timothy. Inspired by them, you may wage the good warfare. Now the central thing, of course, is how do you wage a good warfare? And Paul says it requires two essentials. Two things. Holding faith and a good conscience. Hold to your faith, he says. Believe what God has told you. Believe what you've learned. Faith, you see, is knowing and accepting the radical truth which Jesus and his apostles have given to us. And understanding this is a description of life as it really is. Faith is believing that. It's believing truth about God, about His power, His might, His control of history and of all humanity, and of His love and His care for us as a lost race, which He does not choose to abandon, but takes steps to redeem and bring to Himself. It's learning about sin, and the nature of it, and the reason why life is often filled with misery is not because of others, but because of us. We're the problem. We have something within us that is constantly destroying our plans and wrecking our happiness, destroying our relationships, and it needs to be dealt with. And the only thing that can handle it is the word of the cross, and it's learning what Jesus did in the mystery of the darkness of the cross and how some transference was made in a most remarkable way in which our sin was placed on Him and His righteousness was given to us. And then to learn about the resurrection and the impartation of His life, so that He comes Himself to live within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that He Himself will grant to us, as we go into situation after situation, the wisdom and the power that it takes to live righteously, godly, Christ-like in that situation, and our dependence on Him to do so. See, faith involves taking all this personally to ourselves, believing that God has done this to us and that it's now our resources, our power to live, coming from Him. That's faith. Hold to that, Paul says. Don't deviate from it. Don't lose that. That's your ground of security. That's the resources from which you can live. But with it, there must be a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, I find a great deal of misunderstanding on what the conscience is. Many Christians even have a wrong idea about a conscience. Many feel that the conscience is something given to us to teach us the difference between right and wrong. And that as you go through life, your conscience will tell you whether something's wrong or whether it's right. But nothing could be further from the truth. That isn't what the conscience is for at all. That's not the way it functions. No, the conscience is given to us rather to resist any deviation from the truth, from the right and the wrong that we may have. It's not given to us to indicate what is wrong or what is right. And if you think that, you will begin to rely upon your feelings to determine what is right and what is wrong. And that's where many go astray, many young Christians especially. They think their conscience is their feelings. And if they feel right, something is right, then they do it. You've seen the bumper stickers. If it feels good, do it. And people actually believe that that's following their conscience. If it feels wrong, don't do it, because that would be going against your conscience. And no wonder thousands and thousands of lives are being garbled and warped and twisted by that philosophy. No, the conscience is not your feelings about what is right or what is wrong at all. The conscience is a function given to us that when we know what is right and what is wrong, the conscience insists that we do the right and avoid the wrong. But it's life or the Word of God that teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is like a gyro compass, a gyroscope, which is set in a certain direction, and it resists any tendency to deflect it. It holds to a certain course. And that's what the conscience is like. And therefore, it can be set in a wrong direction and will guide us wrongly. Revelation is what tells us what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God. And conscience is simply given to us to help us know when we're beginning to fail or fall away from that right path. In other words, a good conscience is a synonym for an obedient heart, a heart that wants to do what God says is right. That's what Paul's talking about. Wherever God speaks and you know what He tells you to do, regardless of what your flesh says, your feelings say, obey. Do what God says. That's the way to maintain a good conscience. And if you fail for one reason or another, correct it instantly by the provision that God has made. Repent. Confess. Deal with it. Set it straight. And then go on with God. That's a good conscience. It works, you see, with faith. Faith is that which lays hold of the resources of God in dependence on Him. A good conscience is the discipline of the mind and the will that says, I will follow my Lord and do what He says to do. Jesus spoke of this when he put the Christian life in a nutshell. You in me and I in you. You in me, that's our definite determination to follow Him. I in you, That's the resource he commits to us to enable us to follow and to obey. So the Christian life is these two things working constantly, to know what is right, and by the power and grace of God, to resolve to do it. That's waging a good warfare. You notice how, you see how beautifully that maintains the biblical balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's the secret of Christian vitality. When God tells you what is right, by His grace, relying on Him, choose to do it. That's waging the good warfare. Now, this is so important that Paul expands on this. He says, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. You see, these are people who know the truth, but because they have not chosen to obey it, they not only have wandered astray, but they've eventually damaged their faith. They begin to believe wrong things instead of right. They know what is right, but they're no longer able to do it. You and I know that today we're surrounded by hundreds of examples of people who have shipwrecked their faith by failing to keep a good conscience. See, the order is very important, isn't it? Somehow, when you choose not to do something you know is right to do, you introduce confusion into your whole mechanism of guidance in the Christian life. And you begin to follow wrong paths. And they begin then to determine and deflect your faith. And you no longer see things the way you once did. Sitting here in this building, I'm reminded of the young man who drew the plans for this building many years ago when we first put it up. He and his wife had come and joined our congregation. A vigorous young Christian couple. He was raised on the mission field, son of missionary parents. They taught in the Sunday school. He was a pilot, and I flew with him on several occasions in a private plane on long trips together. I came to know him very well. We studied the Word of God together. He grew in faith and evidence of understanding, and from here he went to seminary for 4 years. Graduated, and began to teach in a Bible school. But somewhere about that time, he failed to obey what God had set before him to do. And soon he dropped out of his teaching position. And after a bit, their marriage broke up. And today he's up here in the mountains of California in the Sierra Nevada. He's teaching school. He's on his third marriage. He has totally denied his Christian faith, claims he is now an atheist, and has made shipwreck of his faith and of that of his family as well. Now, this can happen. It happened in the first century. It happens frequently today. This explains why sometimes outstanding Christian leaders that you have followed yourself and held up as an example of faith and commitment, have suddenly fallen because they did not hold to conscience. They did not obey what they taught. But somewhere along the line, they thought the holding of the truth in the mind was enough, and they did not obey it. Now, Paul speaks of two of them here. He names them Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know much about these. These two men are mentioned elsewhere in these letters to Timothy. In the first letter, Hymenaeus is said to be one who taught that the resurrection was already past. In other words, he destroyed the faith of many by teaching they had missed the resurrection of the body. It was over. and that there would be no resurrection ahead for them. It was already past. And yet Paul doesn't say that he had begun by deviating from doctrine. Somewhere along the line, as he suggests here, he had not followed practicing truth. He had rejected conscience, and that led him at last to the error which he espoused. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of Alexander, the coppersmith, who, he says, has done me great harm. Be careful of him. Beware of him, Timothy. He'll do you a lot of damage if you get mixed up with him. Now, what it was, we don't know. What harm he had done the apostle, we don't know. But it was evidently this Alexander who had chosen not to act upon truth that he knew, had not followed with a careful, close heart to the Lord, but had rejected conscience and ultimately shipwrecked his faith. And Paul says of these two, I have delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now that isn't a single act suddenly taken in a heat of anger. This is the result of a long course of spiritual deterioration, which ends in the fourth step that our Lord suggests in Matthew 18. Last Sunday, those of you who were here know that we had to take the third step in regard to a brother in our midst. There in Matthew 18, the Lord says, step one is, if your brother has done something wrong, committed a sin, turned aside, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hear you, that's the end of the matter. You've gained your brother. But if he doesn't, then take two or three with you and go again. That's step two. And if he hears them, fine. Say no more to anybody else. But if he doesn't, there has to come the time when you tell it to the church. That's the third step. And the whole church is to be engaged in trying to reach an erring brother or sister, someone who's turned aside from the faith. And if he doesn't hear them, then the fourth step comes, which Paul calls delivering them unto Satan. Jesus said, let them be unto you as a publican or a sinner, that is, as not even being a Christian at all. By this, Paul means put them back into the world. Regard them as not as having denied by their actions the testimony of their words, and treat them, think of them, as not Christians at all. Now, it doesn't mean have no contact with them. It's not an act of excommunication that affects their spiritual life at all. It's very clear from this very passage that Paul intends this to be remedial, that they may learn something. What? Well, that holding to truth and testifying of truth, but not acting on it, is blasphemy. It's destroying the image of God in the eyes of others. It's making God look ridiculous in the eyes of others because you are not consistent in the walk. That's what it means. And so Paul says, I've turned them over. Let Satan have his way with them. He'll damage them. He'll hurt them. He'll destroy much of their lives. He'll wreck them. But in the process, they'll learn that the one who loves them is God. The one who can heal them is God. The one who can forgive them is God alone. And it's with the hope that eventually they'll return to the Lord. Last Sunday, I heard a very remarkable thing after the service. Some friends here in the congregation came and told me that one of their friends, a young man, was journeying by bus from Denver, Colorado, to Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago. And on the bus, As he traveled, he sat beside a young man, and he asked him what his name was. And he told him his name was John Hinckley. He was on his way to Washington, D.C. And during the whole course of that long bus ride of well over 1,500 miles, this young Christian witnessed to John Hinckley. And when Hinckley arrived at Washington, it was the next day that the word broke out in the papers that he had attempted to assassinate the President of the United States. And yet he had just heard a long Christian witness, lovingly given, which must have reminded him that he came from a Christian family and that there had been many attempts that God had made to turn him toward righteousness and truth. And this morning, after the 8:15 service, a lady came up to me and told me the sequel of the story on good evidence that the father of this young man has visited him now in prison. And during this last week, was enabled to lead him to the Lord. Now, what is this? Well, it's a case, you see, of a young man who may even have been a Christian, at least exposed to Christian testimony strongly, who has rejected conscience and has lost faith. But God has not rejected him and has sought him and has taken him through deep and dark things, and prison awaits him. He's been delivered unto Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme, but that God is alone the one who can forgive him. And the question this leaves with us is, what are we doing? We're called to live a Christian life in a godless world. And it's no joke, friends. It's no joke. It's not something we take lightly, as though it's something you do on weekends, or it's a nice low-calorie dessert to add to life that makes it more agreeable. It's a battle. It's a fierce war against sin. And we are the soldiers fighting in this battle. And we're called by Christ Himself to wage a good warfare, to hold fast to the faith, to hold to a good conscience, and to walk with our Lord through this scene below. God's image in the eyes of others is at stake. We're to live redemptively in the midst of a fallen world. Now this brings us to the end of our message and to the beginning of a communion service. And we're going to stand and sing a hymn. And then if any of you need to leave, you're free to do so. But we'd invite all of you who know the Lord and who can remain to stay with us. And let us share together these elements, these emblems that teach us anew the great themes that Paul has been teaching Timothy. That requirement of dependence and of discipline, which makes the Christian life a vital one.